Scripture tells us what to focus on. Our faith guides us to notice what's important in the world. What we believe influences how we experience what happens to us. Our epistle reading uses the old idea of light is good, dark is bad. We know that dark is necessary. We know that many plants grow better when there is a period of darkness, and we know that most human beings sleep better in the dark than in the bright light. People with light skin have often used this imagery to justify their discrimination against people with dark skin. But that's not what our scripture is about. When the Bible was written, the only artificial light available was oil lamps or wood fires. People couldn't control light and dark with the flip of a switch. The dark was something uncontrollable. The writer to Ephesians refers to secret, shameful things. And I just learned that that's probably a reference to the Demeter Persephone cult that happened in Hierapolis, a city close to Ephesus. And what they did was they would throw piglets, they butchered them and throw them into a very dark pit. And then after a period where women met and said crude language and sexual innuendo to each other, they would go down into the pit and bring up the piglets, and then they'd mix them with a bunch of corn and wheat, and it was part of a fertility rite. The Gentiles in the church in Ephesus might have participated in this practice once, and so the letter gives them advice and encouragement. The Gentiles had a hard time being Christians because many Christians thought you had to become a Jew first before you could be a Christian, because Jesus was a Jew. And the writer of the letter to the Ephesians wanted to encourage the Gentiles and let them know that Christ is enough. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14.
For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light."
This ends our reading from Ephesians. The letter describes us as being dark once, and now we are light. And because we are light, we are supposed to walk as children of light. And that word walk can also mean go, and it's how to be in the world. We don't have to participate in our old destructive ways. Walking in the light means living and behaving and going as well as walking. Kind of like in Australia, when you meet someone, instead of saying, "How are you doing?" they say, "How are you going?" So going and doing is very similar in Greek. So walking in light means to pay attention to how you're going, what you're doing, and the choices that you're making. In the dark, we're blind, and we have to feel our way and hear our way and know our way, and we have to remember where things are if we want to find them. It's a lot easier in the light. We don't have to walk so slowly. So in our gospel lesson, Jesus helps someone who was blind to see. The fourth gospel was written last, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no evidence that anyone named John wrote the fourth gospel. It certainly wasn't John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. But the name John got affixed to the gospel, and so we call it the gospel according to John. Scholars, though, don't like to call it the gospel according to John. They insist on saying the writer of the fourth gospel instead of John, or they'll call it the fourth gospel instead of John's gospel. So that's what scholars do. Just to let you know, I'm going to call it John's gospel, and I'm going to refer to the writer as John because it's a lot easier. So John speaks very differently about Jesus than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John wrote in the late first or the early second century for Christians who were being persecuted by Romans and by non-Christian Jews. For a while, Christianity was thought of as just another way to be Jewish. And that's why we have so many stories about Christians and the synagogues. The problem is, to the Romans, the Jews were a particular faith, and they were excused from worshiping in the Roman temples and making sacrifices to the emperors. Some cities still persecuted Jews, but a lot of cities had laws that say even though Jews are atheists because they don't worship in the Roman temples, we're not going to cause them any harm. We're going to consider them good citizens. So the Romans left the Jews alone. And now when some Jews became Christians, they still attended the synagogue. But it was important for the Romans to know whether or not Christians were Jews or not, because if they were Jews, they couldn't be persecuted. But if they weren't Jews, then Romans were free to persecute the Christians all they want. And the Jews were not really, some of them didn't welcome Christians into their synagogues because they were afraid it would lead to Roman persecution. So you can see how much of a mess that was. And that mess is what John was writing to. So when he talks about the Jews in his gospel, sometimes he means everyone everywhere. Sometimes he means the religious authorities. And sometimes he means the bad people who are persecuting the Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians. And it's up to us to figure out which entity John means when he says the word Jews. It's important for us to remember he was writing at a time when Jews and Christians were starting to differentiate themselves from each other and when the Romans were really after the Christians. So John wrote to encourage the Christian community and tell them how to go and what to be like. In our story today, all the people are Jewish. Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the synagogue leaders, the temple priests, and the rabbis. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?"
And Jesus answered, Neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin. He was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. We must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he'd said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent.
Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It's him." Others were saying, "No, but it's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man isn't from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews didn't believe he'd been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be excommunicated. Therefore his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said, "Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here's an astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but does listen to one who worships God and obeys God's will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man weren't from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and yet you would teach us?" And they excommunicated him.
Jesus heard that they had excommunicated him, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Humanity?"
He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?"
Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who speaks to you."
He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him.
And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who don't see may see, and that those who see may become blind."
Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?"
And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' Your guilt remains."
This ends our reading of God's word. So this story is fascinating and full of layers of meaning, and I can't get to them all today. So here's what I can get to. Earlier, Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." That phrase, "I am," in Greek is ego eimi. It means I am. In Hebrew, I am is Yahweh, or the name of God. So the name of God in Hebrew means I am. And when Jesus uses the phrase ego eimi, the religious authorities rightly hear it as a challenge. Jesus is connecting himself to God and to what's holy every time he uses the phrase ego eimi, I am the light of the world. And then in John's gospel, he says that the man who was healed kept saying to the people who didn't think he was the blind man, he said, "I am the blind man." He used those holy words also. That was provocative for them, and the man was excommunicated. The religious leaders disfellowshipped him from the congregation. And then Jesus comes to talk to him. After the man's lost his religious community, Jesus comes and talks to him. Yet the man doesn't know who Jesus is, because the last time he spoke to Jesus, he couldn't see Jesus. So Jesus said, "The Son of Humanity is the one who's speaking to you." And the man's response is to worship Jesus. The story started out with people asking Jesus who sinned, the man or his parents. There was this idea that getting sick was a punishment for something. Even today, that idea still hangs around. When we get sick or someone we love gets sick, it can feel like it's a punishment from God, that we must have done something wrong and God is getting back at us by making us or a loved one sick. But Jesus is very clear that the man was born blind not because anyone sinned. And he said, the works of God can be revealed even in illness. And that doesn't mean that God makes people ill just so God's own glory can be revealed. It means that illness cannot stop God from working. The Christians who heard John's gospel were experiencing some persecution. They were getting excommunicated and losing their synagogues too. So they would have appreciated the story about the man who was healed from being blind. Some of the Pharisees condemned Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath, and the work that he did was making mud. You're not supposed to make anything on the Sabbath. Some of the Pharisees saw that the law was being broken, and that law being broken kept them from seeing the miracle that the man could now see. And what's interesting to me about the story is that some Pharisees disagreed. John tells us that the Pharisees were divided. Not all of the Pharisees were against Jesus, and that's important for us to remember. But those who were afraid of Jesus saw him as a threat to their authority. He said he was the light of the world, and he proved it by removing a man's blindness. But some of those religious leaders continued not to see Jesus for who he was or recognize the good that he was doing. They persisted in seeing him as a threat. And in that first century, their power was precarious, so they did everything they could to protect it. The Jewish leaders, the ones who were in partnership with the Romans, persecuted Jesus. And Jesus knew of his danger, but he persisted in doing God's work. The first verse of Amazing Grace is taken from the man's words. I was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I can relate to the blindness because I've worn glasses since I was 7. I'm a minus 11. My glasses look like bottle bottoms. Without my contact lenses, I couldn't see any of you, and I just recently got my prescription changed, and it's a little hard for me to recognize those of you in the back row, so I had to go back to the optometrist and get tested again so that he could fix my prescription. So even when my contacts are working properly, I still need a lot of light to focus, and that's why when I sing hymns, I'm always careful to try to stand right here because the light is there and I can focus even on the tiny notes on the page. The extra light really helps me focus. And we're talking about light today. Light is a form of energy. It's one way we talk about holy things by saying that they bring light into the world. We know that our bodies need sunlight to make vitamin D, and we know that plants need light. But we didn't always know very much about plants and light. We didn't know very much about how plants worked. For centuries, scientists, or really they were philosophers, knew that plants were passive. Any change in a plant was caused by a change in its environment. Plants produced bad air. Learned people knew this. It was partly because Aristotle believed you should use logic rather than actual observation to figure out how things worked. And I don't think he listened to farmers or gardeners. So for centuries, this knowledge prevented professors from seeing what plants were actually doing. After careful observations about 100 years ago, researchers learned that plants took in carbon dioxide, or bad air, and gave off oxygen, good air. Let's see if that's working. Just the opposite of what learned people had known for centuries. So here's a diagram of what happens inside a plant cell in a chloroplast. Master gardeners say that photosynthesis is the single most important chemical process in the world. Photosynthesis is how plants manufacture sugar and oxygen from carbon dioxide and sunlight. So here's a simpler diagram of it. This is the Calvin cycle that shows how carbon dioxide is turned into sugar and oxygen with the addition of sunlight. And I like that it's called the Calvin cycle, even though it's named after Melvin Calvin, the scientist, and not John Calvin, the theologian. But most of us aren't going to get much out of these diagrams, so here's my personal favorite. Sunlight, carbon dioxide, and water go in, and glucose or sugar and oxygen come out. We can't really see how it all happens. We just know that leaves look like this. But under a microscope, we can see that leaves are made up of cells full of chloroplasts that use light to fuel the Calvin cycle and make glucose and oxygen. We can tell that plants like light. The more light and water, the more plants grow. Oh, sorry, these are the chloroplasts inside the cells. And here we have plants growing in light. Until about 100 years ago, people didn't know that plants moved. They thought they were passive, that it was the environment that was moving them. But now we know they do move, and we know that plants change their environments, and they're not passive at all. So here is a riddle for you that I heard a year ago. It's one of the puzzlers from Car Talk. So this is the puzzler. Last summer, I was driving cross-country from the East Coast to the West Coast, and I was somewhere in Kansas around noontime. For miles, I am surrounded by farms that are raising a single crop. It's beautiful to look at, but confusing to understand. When I look to my right, I see fields of yellow. When I look to my left, I see fields of green. And yet, a single crop is being grown, and they were planted at exactly the same time. Explain. So my hint to you all is the bulletin cover. It's in black and white, so you'll have to figure it out. Yeah. The answer is that at noontime in the northern hemisphere, the sun isn't overhead, it's in the south. And so what I'm seeing is heliotropism. That's the tendency for flowers to turn and face the sun. The plants on the left side of the road are faced away from me and facing the sun, and the plants on the right are turned toward me and facing the sun. And the crop is sunflower, so when I look to my right, I see the yellow flower, and when I look to the left, I see the green backs of the sunflowers. Researchers now say phototropism instead of heliotropism because plants will turn toward any light, not just sunlight. And not all plants turn toward the sun all the time. Sunflowers just turn toward the sun until they finish budding, and they face east, and then they quit turning. Researchers don't know everything that causes plants to turn toward the sun. They say things like this. Phototropism must be viewed as a complex biological response involving interactions of multiple photoreceptors, multiple hormones, and multiple signaling pathways that together orchestrate the establishment of coordinated differential growth gradients. Maybe some of you gardeners understand that. I don't. So here are some pictures that make it a little clearer to me, and I hope to you. So what interferes with plants getting the light they need? Sometimes it's where the container is. They have to lean over the edge to get to the light. Plants like to have the sun all around. That's why I'm told people who have plots in our garden can't grow corn because the stalks shade other people's plants. Plants can grow straight if you rotate the pot, and if you don't rotate the pot, this happens. You can see where the light source is by looking at the plant. The direction of the growth reveals the source of their light. Sometimes researchers test to see what the limits of a plant's reach is and learn that plants are determined to find the light. Very determined. So today we have a grow light on our plant box to remind us that Christ is the light of the world and our light. Plants get energy from light, and we get energy from Christ. But unlike plants, we don't always know that we need light. We can convince ourselves that we are happy in the darkness, that we aren't blind, that others are, and the darkness suits us just fine. We can find our way around, and we don't need any more light or new glasses. Thank you very much. So these words of Scripture about darkness and light and blindness aren't just about darkness and light and blindness, but poetic words about growing in the Spirit. To let the Holy Spirit work in our lives, we have to be open to new ways of experiencing the world. And sometimes that means recognizing our own ignorance and learning that we have to learn from others. Sometimes it means trusting others to take care of us when we need it. Sometimes it means giving up time and energy to serve and help others. So all this business about light is about turning toward Jesus, letting Jesus show us what's important rather than being fooled by the world's illusions. Turning toward the light means following God's way of love and challenge. I want to close my sermon today with something that the poet Steve Garnes Holmes wrote about today's scripture.
You are light. Live as children of light. From Ephesians 5:8.
The healing of blindness is not a correction, but an opening.
Repentance is not improving, but opening your eyes.
Seeing is not judging, but letting the light in.
In the dark chaos of the deep, let there be light.
Whether or not your eyes see it, your very being is the light of love.
You are the lamp. The beloved is the flame.
You don't need to birth fire. Just become transparent.
Awake. Open your eyes. The dawn has come.
Sleeper, awake. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Ephesians 5:14.